If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to continue in this book. It's a great book. Some of you have probably been reading ahead. Some of you may not have. First John was written, and I'm going to reiterate a couple of things from the last two Sundays just shortly for some background. First John was written in about 90 AD by the Apostle John in order to address a continued growing thing amongst the churches. It was originally written about by Paul in the 60s when he was writing the first AD, that is, when he was writing to the Corinthians and also to the Galatians, and sometimes he wrote a little bit to the Ephesians. He mentioned it, the people of Ephesus. The people were called Gnostics. And the word Gnostics is the word from the Greek word knowledge, and it was a false kind of knowledge. The Gnostics believed and would come into the churches and preach in the early days of the church, and they would preach that there was a separation of man dealing with God. And that separation was, you've got the spiritual aspect of you with God, and then you've got your humanity, and that the two didn't contact. The Gnostics falsely taught that what you believed was paramount and everything, and what you did wasn't relative to what you believed. So that you could do whatever you wanted to with your body, but because your soul was fine. And it was called Gnosticism. Over the course of the next 30 years, when the Bible was being completed, all but John's writings and the book of Hebrews had been accepted by the time this was written, Gnosticism had changed to a more subversive thing, a more insidious teaching that God was like a twofold, and that sin entered the world, but consequently sin wasn't the real issue because God was in the world. But what you did wasn't relevant because what you believed was. But you couldn't just go out and do anything you wanted, but that your nature inherently evil, you couldn't help yourself. So you were given permission to do whatever you know was wrong of conscience. For some people that would be drinking or smoking. For some people that would be other things. But not just what the Bible says, thou shalt not. Areas of choice where it's a gray area for you in your mind. The Gnostics were teaching, it doesn't really matter because God is love. So kind of whatever you do is okay. Now that's a message that's being taught today very clearly in most places. And that's not a biblically true message. So when John wrote this book from the island of Patmos, he was dealing with that concept of holiness. True Christian holiness. And something we don't talk about in churches today is that this body is the temple of God, and we mess it up. We don't eat right, sleep right, do right, work right. We don't take care of ourselves. And I'm looking in the mirror and I'm saying all this. I mean, we don't treat our temple like it's a temple, and yet we should. But it's not even about that. The big thing about the Gnostic teachers was that they did not teach you to be close to God. They said, you know God, that's good enough, and then you could just kind of free fall it throughout this earth. So in chapter 1, the whole concept was, after dealing with the Gnostics, was that if we say that we have fellowship with God, but we walk in the darkness, we're liars. So the idea of fellowship with God, it's been interpreted many ways, but in the immediate context of the Gnostics, it's dealing with the idea of being a Christian. If we say that we're close to God, but we're not really Christians, we're lying. But in the other context is, if we say that we're Christians, but we don't live it, we're living a lie. And both those concepts could be understood from 1 John. This is a book that deals with our personal holiness. It's a book that deals with us being accountable to being what God wants us to be. As Christians, saved from sin by virtue of our faith in Christ, by accepting Him as our Savior, we are changed forever. We are new creations. We are brand new. Our old sin has been paid for. Our present sin is paid for. Our future sin by virtue of sanctification is paid for. But we are still accountable to walk in holiness. Someone who says that we are to abide in Christ means that we are to be along with Him. Our fellowship should be along with Him. And so chapter 1 says, if we say we have fellowship with God, alluding initially to those Gnostic preachers, but we do not walk in Him, we are liars and we deceive ourselves. Now that the strict interpretation is going with these false preachers, but the application is to us. If we are individuals who are Christians and we don't walk in the light, we are really being stupid. We're being sinful. But we're also just being foolish. Why would we do that? Why would we accept Christ as our Savior? Of all the things in the universe, to accept Christ as your Savior, you're on your knees and you see yourself as a sinner. You recognize you have no chance in this universe without God. And we give our hearts to God. We give our mind to God. We say, God, come into my soul. Come into my heart. Forgive me. Come into me. Possess me by the Holy Spirit. And we do that. And then we get up and we typically feel better. We feel relieved. We feel cleansed. And then we walk around in a dirty world and we forget. And we get distracted. And we have important things that keep us off our path. And so 1 John chapter 1 again says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Meaning that when we walk around this world, our feet get dirty. We're cleansed from within, but we get dirty. So we confess it. We admit to it. We say the same thing about it. That's what confession means. And our feet are washed, so to speak, and we're cleansed. But if we say we have fellowship, if we say we abide in Christ, we're liars. That's what 1 John says in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is talking about the personal enemies. And we looked at this last week for the most part. And the enemies of the Christian, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And people don't like to hear about this anymore in churches. You're all sinners. I'm a sinner. I fight me all the time. I want what I want when I want it. I don't do what I should do. I do what I shouldn't do. These are the common things that Christians go through. It talks about in Romans 7 and 8. But Paul's frustration with himself. But if we're born again, we've accepted Christ, we have the ability to abide in Christ so that we in and of ourselves have the ability not to give in to the lust of the eyes, the cravings, the lust of the flesh, the physicality or the greed or the pride of life. Look what I am or what I've done. We don't have to live our lives like that. We can live differently. We can live purposefully abiding in Christ. And chapter 2 talked much about that. I really like chapter 2 because it also makes a point, because the Gnostics were teaching one thing that is very commonly taught today by many religions. The Gnostics were teaching, apart from your body is different from your spiritual life, they're also teaching that you have got to know God. But it doesn't matter if you know Jesus or not. And that's a lie. It says in 1 John chapter 2 that if you know the Father, if you know the Son, you know the Father. But you can think you know the Father, and if you don't know the Son, you don't know either one. Our Mormon religion, the Mormon groups, the Jehovah's Witness groups, these non-Christian groups, and there's so many good people in them. I know tons of people that are Mormon, or they're Jehovah's Witnesses, especially. I know a couple Mormons, and they're all very moral people. But if you ask them, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? The answer is no. But go even just more shallow than that. Do you think, or equal to that, do you think Jesus is God? And they'll say no. They'll say Jesus is a God, a God, but not God. And so they believe in Jehovah without Jesus. The Mormons believe in Morani and different ones without Jesus as the Savior. No man cometh unto the Father but by the Son. You want to get to God, you got to go through Jesus. Because Jesus died on the cross, not God. Jesus himself did. So that when he died, the blood was shed. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He became the complete living sacrifice. So that when we accept him, we are perpetually blood covered. That's the rationale of the rising from the dead from the Old Testament in comparison to the saints, to the animals that were sacrificed. It wasn't a one-time deal. Jesus rose from the dead. It's a perpetual deal. But Jesus is the one who paid for that. So I can't esoterically know that there's a God, and I can't think there's a God because I'm a spiritual person. It's through Jesus and the blood of Christ. That's it. Now, if we happen to see this, and if God's made it clear to us, and we've been given the gift of having faith to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we've trusted in him, we are a small, small, small minority. This is the first part of chapter 2, or 1 John. And because of that, we should be so thankful. So how in the world is it that we, a unique and particular generation of people, it says in the Bible, a peculiar people, says in other translations, odd people in other translations. How is it that we, who have all of this, turn around and live our lives in poverty spiritually? I'm not talking about in poverty in the sense of buy my snake oil and you'll be rich. In poverty spiritually. And how is that demonstrated? To be in poverty spiritually means that you're always depressed, or you're always sad, or you always feel defeated. Now, some people are bent toward all of these things. That's different. But the devil can no longer have our souls. And because he can't have our souls, he hates you. He hates me. He hates. He would kill us all in a second if he could, but he can't, because God won't let him. But what he can do is whisper and seduce us. He could talk to us. He could tell us the things that only hurt us. He whispers to us. He even makes us think that we're thinking of ourselves and so is everybody else. When in reality, you know, it's only he's saying it. He's insidiously genius at this. But we also have the Holy Spirit who combats that. And the Spirit tells us all things if we listen. And the secret is to listen. We are so busy that it's hard for us to be still and know that he is God. This part of chapter 2, if a person says that Jesus is not God, they're not of Christ. And these Gnostics, some were pastors in churches in Ephesus and the old Asia Minor, up all the way across the Aegean. And they were teaching that you can know God, but Jesus didn't have to be the Savior. And you can still know God. And that's a lie. Anyone that says that's a liar. As a matter of fact, in 1 John chapter 2, the word used for a person who teaches that and believes that is the word Antichrist. Not the Antichrist to come, but of the spirit of Antichrist. They're against Christ. And that's where we finished last week. We start off this week on verse 28 of chapter 2. It's very interesting because this is a whole new subsection of this book. And there's only three subsections with a few different things going on. But this is dealing with fellowship. It's dealing with abiding in Christ. What does it mean and what does it look like? Verse 28 says, "And now, little children," which is really neat because that's talking about all of God's children, but especially those who are newer in the faith. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous," if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now remember, the immediate context of this is dealing with Gnostic preachers. Gnostic preachers. A preacher's going to stand up and he's going to talk to you about going to church and giving money and loving God. And then he's in the bars the rest of the week or picking up hookers or messing around on his wife or beating his kids or got issues on those levels. He's a liar. He's a liar. That's what the Bible's teaching. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. And little children, verse 28, abide in him, that when you shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Abide. I've studied this word abide so much. It has the connotation of being beside, alongside, and dwelling with. To abide is more than just believe. It has more to hanging on to, has more of being attached to, being part of, to abide in something. It's interesting because there are some people who have real difficulty trusting in anything by virtue of what they've been through as a child. They have difficulty trusting in anything by virtue of what they've done to others, what's been done to them, or just in general. They've let life's events create within them an inability to truly trust and have faith in God. And yet, some of these folks who can't trust that God's going to help them deal with a relationship or a family or an issue, they've trusted him with their soul. And that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, and yet it does, as you see it all the time. I've trusted Christ with my existence. I've trusted Christ with my eternity. But I can't trust him with the rent. I can't trust him with fill in the blank. And we're so human. We're so tactile. We are so prone to the immediacy of what's going on that what we know empirically is lost. Another way of saying that, I know that I've been forgiven for my sins. All of my past stupid's been paid for by God's blood. I know that today, in my present state of sanctification, this present part, it's being forgiven by virtue of Christ's blood and grace, regardless of me. And I know in the future that I will ultimately be sanctified and die and go to heaven, and he'll take me to heaven because of grace and mercy. I know this. This is the premise. This is the foundation. This is what we stand on. This is the platform. From this platform, we have life. Husbands, wives, kids, jobs, things. And it's those things that make us question our platform. And it shouldn't be that way. Do you know, just because today is a hard day doesn't mean it's a bad day. Just because things aren't going well doesn't mean God loves you. Do you think God loved Job less when he let his seven children all die at the same time? Do you think God loved Job less when he lost all of his wealth and health and support from his wife? Do you think God loved Job less when he sat there for days and weeks on end in pus-sipping, seeping things with pottery being, and his three miserable comforters, Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz, telling him things like, you must not really have been a Christian. You really sinned against God. You're being punished and you deserve this. He did nothing wrong. And yet he sat there, and you think God loved him less during that time? And the answer is no. For some reason, we think that when times are tough, God's mad at us. That's what Job's comforters told him, his miserable comforters. We sometimes think when things don't go the way we want it to, God must not love us. Well, I am so glad things don't go the way we want to sometimes. Most of the time, we'd mess it up. God loves us. God loves us. As a Christian, he loves you and died for you, and you got to see it. As an unbeliever, God loves you. You just don't see it. But he still loves you, and he's going to let you be as stupid as you want to be, as evil or nice as you choose to be. And he's going to be patient and long-suffering until you come to him. And if you die without coming to him, God loves you as you die. And when you go to hell, he loves you in hell. And if you go in the lake of fire, he's still your child. But you're not his adopted child. We've all got to be adopted by Christ. That's what it means to accept him as our Savior. The Gnostics were teaching a very deadly thing in their church. They were teaching that God is love. And that's about it. And that's enough. And that is not enough. Even the demons know that God is God. The birds know that God is God. The sky, everything bows to God and understands God and does what God says to do and does what they're supposed to do. A cat never says, I wish that I was a dog. Birds don't wish they were lizards. Only humans are sinners. We're the only ones that have that capacity to choose right and wrong. By virtue of the curse, we can choose. And in that choice, we become accountable. And we're the only ones that God's going to redeem or not redeem because we have free choice. But he wants that pedophile to get saved. He wants that man who's hurt babies. He wants that man who's raped women. He wants that woman who killed three of her children. Everybody thought they were just sick. He wants all of us to come to know him. And sometimes it takes horrible things in our personal lives till we get to that point. Sometimes we go through tragedy like crazy. Sometimes we go through horrible things. Horrible, unspeakable things. And sometimes it's just daily horrible things. God knows what he's doing, and he's never made a mistake. And some by the fire, some through the flood, some through the water, but all through the blood. Is that a song? Mm-hmm. Is that a song? Well, I thought I was being really creative there for a minute. Yeah. I just wrote, oh. Yeah. I don't know. Thank God. Why did he let us see the truth? Why did he choose us and yet allow us to choose him? Why? When so many around can't possibly and will never choose. No matter what we do, they won't. And yet he allowed us to. The one thing that gets you through a day when it's terrible, the one thing that gets you through the morning when it's bad, the one thing that gets you through arguments with your family, the one thing that helps us not feel sorry for ourselves and become passive aggressive in that frustration is the fact that Jesus loves me, this I know. Well, the Bible tells me so. And that's bigger than everything. Because 20 years from now, I'm still saved. I'll probably be dead, but I'm still saved. 100 years from now, I'm still saved. And I'll be in heaven. I can't lose. God, just give me the strength and the wisdom to take care of this life. I've got 20 more years, maybe. Help me do what I'm supposed to do. Then I get to go home. Winner, winner, chicken dinner, man. It'll be great. Verse 3, behold what manner of love, the Father, chapter 3, behold what manner of love is that he has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God, children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And now I hope those words resonate. The world doesn't know Christians. Specifically speaking, John's talking about his church at Ephesus, who he's just been removed from, but he's talking about Christians in general, because he's using the contrast of the world, which is the idea of the air around the world, the Ionios, which has to do with the space that Satan controls. Therefore, behold, what manner of love is this the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Wherefore, the world's system, remember, love not the world, neither the things in the world, chapter 2. That world knows us not, because it knows him not. I hope, and I've said this before, and I'm not just saying it hyperbolically because I'm in church. I think that every born-again Christian should be perceived as, in general, as a little weird. Now, some of you got no problem with that. Some of you have a little more trouble than others. I've always been weird, and I embrace it. And once I became a Christian, I became a peculiar sort of person. The Bible calls me a peculiar child of God, and I think, amen to that. Because if you're a Christian, you see things that non-Christians can't see. I'm not talking about purple elephants. What I'm talking about is you see truth differently because you're light. This world is dark, and some places in the world are pitch black and some are hazy dark, but it's all dark. And the metaphor extended, we are light. Wherever we go, we expose darkness. How does darkness feel when it's exposed by light? It doesn't say thank you. It doesn't appreciate it. It hates it. So if you walk into a room and there are times people just don't like you, other than having a weird hairdo and talking funny, which is probably not the case, it's because you're light. The darkness hates light. We tend to walk around as Christians and people don't like us or we're not responded to differently. We think we know what's wrong with us. It's because we're light. And the darkness is being told to those who don't have light, they think they're better than you. They think they're this. They think they're that. They're judging you. And that's what's going through their head. And remember, they don't have the Holy Spirit telling it to shut up. They just accept it as truth. And so you walk in the room and they go, oh, there goes so-and-so. She thinks she's so much better. He thinks he's so much better. Watch what you say. He's going to get all offended. Christians got to, you know. We don't think that. We're just light. And when the light goes, it exposes darkness. And the lighter your life is, the more you're living for Christ, the more you abide, the brighter your light is, the more you're going to have of this. If you show me a Christian who everybody loves, I'll show you somebody whose light's not too bright. Our job isn't to be cool and popular amongst the masses. It's to be light in the darkness. And when darkness is exposed, it doesn't like the light. It repels against the light. It tries to absorb it. It hates it. We are the enemies of the prince and power of the air. And that's not being overly dramatic. That's just the reality of it. He hates us, but he can't do a thing about it because we're under the grace of God. Holy Spirit dwells within. Nothing's going to happen to anyone in this room who's a Christian without God saying, okay. For an unbeliever, for that matter, to a large degree, we are all children of God who know Christ as Savior. And we don't know what it appears, but it shall be verse 2. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a great verse. We don't know what it's going to look like, but we'll be like him. And every man that hath this hope in Christ purifies himself, even as he is pure. It's about expectation. Expectation, sanctification, fellowship, good old-fashioned doctrines that you may not have heard for a long time or you don't know. We are sanctified as Christians. Positionally, the minute you get saved, you are made holy by virtue of your sin being gone. That's your past sanctification. Your present day sanctification is that Christ holds me and cleanses me as I speak. And my future sanctification is I'll be continue to be holy, and he'll take me home at the bema seat of Christ. That's where I will appear, and I'll be sanctified, made holy throughout. And that's a beautiful doctrine. I've been redeemed. Someone paid the price for me. When Jesus rose from the dead and I accepted him as my Savior, the price of my sin was paid for. It's been paid for. You go through McDonald's and you get up there and it's $4.99. They said the person in front of you paid your bill. You don't have to pay it again. You can't unpay the bill. The bill's already been paid for. You can't unpay it. You can't lose your salvation if you sin, because grace is by God. It's not predicated on being good. I can't be good enough to get saved. I surely can't be good enough to maintain it. Nor can I be bad enough to lose it, because it's based on the grace of God, not me. It's on the blood of Jesus. And his blood is only efficacious if I'm good, because I'm not good. I can't be. It's always that way with me. Churches that teach you can lose your salvation are just as wrong as churches who teach you have to be baptized or you have to take communion. There is nothing I have to do to accept Jesus, except by faith accept Jesus and let him transform me from within. If there's anything I can put my hands on and do religiously, then I can boast of that. For we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, but is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. It's a gift. And we say thank you. Verse 4 says, whosoever committeth sin, this is where it gets real personal to all of us, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Pretty understandable. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In him is no sin. Once again, no debate. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whoso sinneth hath not seen him, neither knows him. This is a great play on words here. First of all, the idea of sin. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Jesus was sinless, we know that, rose from the dead. We accept him, he pays for our sin, he taketh away our sins. He taketh away the sins that we're accountable for. He taketh away the sins that are attributed to us by virtue of original birth and by virtue of our own personal sin. He taketh away our sins. Our sins, positionally, in the idea of sanctification. That's what he takes away with. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Verse 6, whoso abideth in him sins not. Now, it's interesting, because do any of your Bibles have the predicated interpreter with that, or an adjective talks about continues to sin? Yeah. What's your say, Linda?
No one who lives in him keeps on sinning.
Yeah, because technically that's what this verse is talking about. It's talking about a habituated pattern of sinning. Now remember, they're talking specifically to these Gnostics. The Gnostics would teach it doesn't matter what you do, as long as you accept Christ, it doesn't matter what you do. So now John is saying that's not true. If you say that you're a Christian and you habitually live in sin, you're lying. Because chapter 2 said there's light and darkness, and in him it doesn't abound. And if you have light, you don't demonstrate the darkness. Chapter 1 said it comes from the beginning, the root of all evil is all this. So chapter 3, if you say this, then you're a liar. So therefore, you can't sin like this. Habituated pattern. Now, when I was about 19 or 20, I would hear a message on this passage, and I'd always start going, oh man, what if I never got saved? Because I still sin. I don't rob banks and kill people. But I still sin. I still don't do what I should do. I still do what I shouldn't do. I'm bitter at times, vengeful. Chapter 1 says, if you love God, you'll forgive your brother. Some people I want to punch in the face before I want to forgive them. God, does this mean I'm not a Christian? That's not what it's talking about here. Because if it does, you're all goners. Me too. That's for sure. What this is talking about is habituated pattern. It's kind of funny because it's empirically, this is such an interesting thing. Baptists have been kicked in the teeth forever saying, we think you can just get saved and from then on, since you're always saved, it doesn't matter what you do. It's just the opposite. On the other hand, we Baptists are so good about talking about grace and saved by grace through faith that we don't put as much emphasis on what you're supposed to do physically and demonstrate it, because we're fearful that people will think that you're going to heaven because of what you do. And neither one of those things are true. Paul says, you got faith, you trust in Christ. James says, you got faith, well, that sounds really good. Now, I know you say you trust in Christ, but show me what you're doing. And this is kind of a combination. This is James's little brother, John, 90 years old. The rest of them have been dead for 30 years. And he says, whoso abideth in him, verse 6, sinneth not, or continually, habitually lives with the practice of sin. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, perpetually sinneth, neither knows him. That's really clear. A person says, I'm a Christian, but they're living their life like they're not, you're probably still a Christian. But if you perpetually, habitually have lived your life like it's not, and you don't have any grief, and I'm qualifying it where the Bible doesn't specifically, but if, and so I don't know if I'm right or not, I could be wrong with this, but generally speaking, people can be so far backslidden. Now remember, this is the center of God's will. There's a big umbrella, and I could get so far away from God because something terrible happened. I went to church, I paid my gifts and tithes, I've loved my family, I've loved being faithful to my spouse, and you let my baby die. You know, and 10 years from now, I am so far over here that I'm a caricature. I'm mad. I'm angry. Somebody mentions Christ and I'm mad. They mention going to church, I'm a bunch of hypocrites. And they do. And I've got a litany, a line item, page after page to demonstrate why Christianity's bogus. But the real thing deep inside, strip away all the pretense, I'm mad at God because he let my baby die. Does this sound real? So what happens then is I'm mad at God. This person eventually will hit their knees and say, God, I'm so sorry. I don't know why you wanted it, but you did. And they will come back. But to the person who's clear over here and never comes back, you got to wonder if it's someone who never knew Christ. Because we do sin, and there is backsliding. And there is. That's what the prodigal son's all about. You're clear over there, and you're mad at God. You got all your money for your inheritance. You spent it all on pigs, hookers, and alcohol, and you're over here and finally got nothing left, and you look at God, and, I'm starving to death, I could go home, at least I can eat with the servants, and then you turn to God, and then Jesus runs to you. Remember that Phillips, Craig, and Dean song, was it called? Mercy Came Running? So that's what that whole song's about. As the son takes a step toward his father, the father runs to him. That is God. God doesn't fold his arms and say, no, you're acting like an idiot, you're on your own. He doesn't say, you deserve this. Of course you deserve it, but he didn't say that. What he says is, I forgive you, come on home. Unlike us. That person was saved, they had just backslidden. So we as human beings can't differentiate this. This is being told to us as a warning, as a differential thing between recognizing these false teachers who teach this and live their lives this way, as opposed to those who don't. It's not intended for us to scrutinize a person's behavior and say, I don't think they're saved, or they're probably just backslidden. We don't know. I don't even know if any of you are Christians. I'm assuming you are. I'm assuming you've accepted Christ as your Savior. I know one human being in this world that's definitely a Christian. Me. And you can say the same thing. You know one person that's definitely a Christian. Now, I'm assuming you all are. But I know for sure one. And that's the nature of that. Little children, verse 7, let no one deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the very beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Do you wonder why all the Arminians get it confused, why you can lose your salvation? Arminians follows a guy named Joseph Arminius, who taught that you could lose your salvation if you committed a mortal sin, as opposed to a not mortal sin. It's bogus. But people believe this, and they use this context as proof text that if you sin, you're not a Christian. So the way it's compromised by some people is that, well, you can be saved over and over again because you sin, you can't know God, but then you have to come to your heart again, then you're fine, and then you go down the road, you're thinking, oh, you can't go to heart. It's not the way. This is talking about habituated pattern of sinning that's evidenced by a lifestyle like that. He that says this is a liar. He who believes that you can live a life like this or teach is a liar. Remember, the impetus of this entire passage, this book, was to address Gnostic teachers who are teaching falsely to unbelievers or to believers in the church. They came in the church with advanced education. They could speak well. And they were teaching a liquidated, diluted form of Christianity. And it was only 30 years past Paul's writing and 60 years past the death of Christ, or 50 years, 55 years. And so it's there today. False teaching. You are saved by grace through faith. That's it. You've done nothing to earn it. You do nothing to deserve it. You can do nothing to maintain it. All you can do is thank God for it, that he allowed you to see. Now, from that point, we're accountable to be light in the darkness. This context is love versus hate, as opposed to light versus darkness. Whosoever is born of God does not habitually commit sin. And if you are habitually committing sin for a short time, here's what I guarantee. You'll be miserable. You'll feel guilty. You'll feel ashamed. You'll feel embarrassed. You'll feel out of balance. You'll feel displaced. You will feel dissociated. You will feel like you're a forgery. You will feel like you're an imposter. You will feel like you're illegitimate in what you believe in. I guarantee that's where you're at if you are a Christian living in perpetual sin at this moment, or constant sin. That's how you'll feel. It's inevitable. Because there's two spirits inside war one with another. The Holy Spirit versus your natural spirit, your nature. And if you're not feeding the Holy Spirit, your natural self, the natural man, it says in the King James Version, or the natural aspect of your sin nature, will rise above. It can't overpower in the sense of ever getting rid of it, but it can certainly be the one that's best fed. Whichever one you feed is going to have the most strength. So if I perpetually feed my lust, my sin, my thoughts, my things that I know are against God, I'm going to be bitter, angry, frustrated, hateful, feel terrible. I can't look you in the face. I can't talk to you. What's the remedy to that? God, I'm sorry, forgive me. Jesus, I'm sorry. Come on back, son. And then you can look up and you begin again. We Christians can do that. Non-Christians don't have that same shame sometimes. Most of the time they don't, because they don't know the truth. There's no differentiation within them. There's no grieving of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing to separate it. So a natural person, the Bible calls it, or one who doesn't know Christ, all they know is what they know. The things they hear, they think of their own thoughts. The things they think, they think of their own thoughts. The things they feel, they think are just normal. As a matter of fact, how I feel about this depends upon whether I watched Oprah or The View. It doesn't depend on what the Bible says. It just depends on what's common at the time. If everybody else thinks this way, it must be right and I must be wrong. No, it's not. If everyone in this town said this is right, but the Bible said it's wrong, it's still wrong. You're all wrong. The Bible's right. When I thought something against the Bible, I've always been wrong. The Bible is the right thing. It doesn't answer every little question, just the big ones we have to have. All of us struggle with corners in our mind. We give ourselves permission to disobey, misbehave, or do whatever we do, and we give ourselves that range of motion. God allows that because he loves us. On the other hand, we're still accountable. The side product of that is going to be discomfort and unhappiness. That being said, you could be right in the center of God's will and terrible things are happening to you. Your wife just got cancer. Your husband just had an affair. Your kids are acting stupid. Parents are dying. And you're right with God. Well, congratulations, you're right with God. God makes no mistakes. The fact our lives are smooth or not smooth has nothing to do with whether or not we're being faithful or not. AKA Job. Verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. He's thrown that in there four times now since chapter 1. A true believer, forgives his brother. And when they say brother in this context, they're talking about other people. They forgive. Why is it so important for us to forgive? So we don't carry it. Again, and I've said this so many times before, we understand it, I'm sure. Forgiveness has nothing to do with exoneration. Exoneration means erasure of the sin. It's like, here's all the sin on the chalkboard this dude did against you. I forgive you, I'm erasing it. No, God erases sin. We humans let it go if someone sinned against us. By forgiving, we refuse to carry it. Because if I don't forgive this person's 80 pounds of rocks on my back, I'm carrying the 80 pounds of rocks on my back. So I got to forgive him by letting it go, giving it to God. And all those cliches just simply mean, God help me, I need to forgive, I need to let it go. That doesn't mean we're reconciling. That doesn't mean the sins are being erased. Because this thing I'm forgiving, that person, they may be dead. When God forgives, he erases. And he flips it over, it's clean. From the east to the west. What sin? God, remember that time No. When I look at you, I see you blood covered. I'm cleansed. I am covered with the blood. God, he looks down, I'm covered with the blood. Yes, son. If I'm not a Christian, he can't answer me. But as a Christian, he can. What a beautiful thing. So I can come to him at any given time. But the unbeliever can't do that. To understand our position in Christ is everything. We've got to quit committing sin. We can never be perfect. But we have to fight against it. The attempt to fight our own heads, our own bodies, our own thoughts, our memories. The idea of fighting the things that hold us down. The devil's only offense against us, he cannot grab you around the neck and strangle you. He can't put you in an arm bar. That's what the Douglas clan would do. He can't do that. What he would do is he whispers to us and seduces us. No one loves you. You're ugly. You're fat. You're skinny. You're stupid. You're a man. You're a woman. You're black. You're white. You're dumb, you're insignificant, you're not relevant. Or you can go to the other side of the question, man, you are cooler than ice cream. Man, no one deserves you. He knows what he's doing to our personalities. He insidiously seduces us. He makes us paranoid. He makes us suspicious. He makes us question our own reality. But we have the Holy Spirit. And God can keep us clear. God, give me wisdom. God, give me wisdom. Let me see what you want me to see. God, give me strength. I know you'll not give me more than I can handle. Let me see what you want me to see, Lord. Over and over and over. Verse 11 says, for this is the message that we had from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. Well, first family ever was a dysfunctional family. The firstborn son killed the secondborn son. First family, twice removed from God. Unbelievable. Not really, but it's crazy. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore he slew him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. His work was evil because his heart wasn't in a sacrifice. He gave to God begrudgingly and was bitter. And his brother gave of his heart. It wasn't the content of the offering or the actual substance. It was the rationale or the intent of it. And consequently, his was not accepted. And God wasn't going to kill him for it. He simply said, well, if you want to do good, just do good. And good things will happen. If you don't want to do good, sin lies at the door. So he waited till no one's looking. He killed his brother. That's what's being drawn to in comparison to those people teaching Gnosticism for the truth. False versus real. Remember the context. Verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. How many times are they going to have to say that now? They're going to hate us. That's a good thing. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. I find that funny. Anybody else read that verse and want to laugh? I know we pass from death to life. I know you're a Christian because you love the brothers and sisters in Christ. That make you laugh? Because we're not very lovable sometimes. But in this context, to the person writing this, John, to a church at Ephesus and all the churches along Asia Minor up to all the way to Rome, he's writing this, the differentiation between those teaching a Gnostic truth and those not is simply this. We teach you love one another. Not that it's not relevant. It's not relevant that I like you. It's not relevant what I do. It's just what I believe. And that's not true. If I'm a Christian, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I forgive. I have fellowship with them. The Gnostics were not teaching that. Verse 14 again. And we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Wow. He that loved not his brother also is in death, abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. Man, John's really getting riled up now. He who hates his brother is a murderer. And essentially this is the context of this in Greek has the idea of has the heart to commit murder. It's potentially a murder. Does anybody's translation say something a little bit different? Any variations of that? Does it say is a murderer, can be a murderer, has a murderous heart? Capable. And that's the closer connotation of it. It's the idea of a continuous aorist tense, meaning perpetually in the past, happening in the future. It's just like saying, go ye into all the world in English. In the Greek, it says, having been sent, continue going. Past tense, present tense, continuous, in the future, continuous. English doesn't have a tense like that called the aorist tense, but this is also that tense. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that a murderer hath eternal life, no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we do the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath the world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And all this differentiates the Gnostics from those who are teaching the truth. It's not just what you do. It's not just what you say. They've got to be in sync. And we all fail at this. Knowing Christ as your Savior is the single most decision you'll make in your eternal life. Humanly life and eternal life. It's more important than the career you choose, the mate you choose. It's more important than anything. It is eternal life. Now, from that decision to accept Christ, then God dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. He changes our nature. He gives us a new nature, rather, to combat our old nature. He changes our mind. We're renewed by the changing of our mind, tells us in Romans 12. And we, in turn, can combat ourselves and see the world as it is and recognize good from evil. And we could be light as we walk in the darkness. We don't take it personally. Nobody likes me. Well, of course they don't like you. You're a Christian. If they hate me, they will hate you. If they despise me, they will despise you. If they killed me, they will kill you. Do we forget this? Why do we think people will like us? Some of the nicest Christians ever are the ones who people hate. Then you got some really sweet Christians everybody loves. I always wonder about that. But then again, I don't know. I'm not God. I don't know if someone's backslidden or if they've never been saved or God's using them in a special way. I'm not supposed to know. I just know that I need to be right with God. I need to be right with God. And that's what I can control. I can be as holy as I want to be. I can be as spiritual as I choose to be. And I literally am as spiritual as I want to be. If I wanted to be more, I would be. It's on me. When I die and appear before the bema seat of Christ, between me and Jesus, he's going to let me see everything I could have done with his eyes. He's going to see it, all my intent and motives of what I did. And I'm still going to heaven, but my works are going to be tried by gold, by fire. And then they're going to come out gold, silver, and precious stone. They're going to come up wood, hay, and stubble. And even if it's wood, hay, and stubble, the Bible says, yet so you're saved by fire. Enter into thy kingdom, thou faithful. And we're called faithful not because all of us live Christian lives like we should have, but because we trusted in Christ. Faithfully, we accepted him. And that's a beautiful thing. I hope everyone in this room, who've all had various stages of disobedience or obedience, like unto myself, because I'm a stupid human too, that we can find ourselves living more for Christ like we ought to. Forgiving faster. getting over ourselves sooner, being less passive aggressive, being more loving, being kinder, seeing the world in a bigger global picture so it's not we're the egocentric, narcissistic center of everything, that we're just part of the clan. We're one of the brothers and sisters, and God loves us. I was created to be light. God, how do you want me to be light? That's a good prayer. God, how do you want me to be light? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray, Father, that you would help us to know you. You want us to know you. You desire it. You've given us the tools to do so. The only thing holding us back is our reticence, Lord. We're either tired, afraid, indifferent, scared, I don't know. But it's our choice. Help us to do what's right, to know you. And then to demonstrate that in the lives we live with other people, brothers and sisters in Christ, our own families, our work, wherever it might be, Lord. Help us be light in the darkness. Help us to do those things that you've created in us and saved us to do. Not just because you loved us, but you would like us to be your hands and feet too. Because you do love us, Lord. We thank you for that. Watch over us now as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all stand. Turn to hymn number 56. God will take care of you. Let's sing that very first verse, hymn number 56. Sorry for keeping us a little longer today. Seeing you all here today. We do have Bible study at 5 o'clock tonight. Come join us downstairs. There's been anywhere between 6 and 10 of us studying the Book of Psalms, and we'll continue to do so. Have a good day today, and let's try to do what's right this week. Let's do the best we can. Yeah. Randy, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for bringing us here together to praise you and worship you, Lord. As we go our separate ways, show us how to be light that you would like us to be in front of those who may or may not know Christ. We ask that you would lead us and guide us and just show us how to love you more and show your love to others in a more pleasant way. In Christ's name, amen.